Good morning, church. I would like to welcome you all to our service this morning. For those of you who attend here regularly, welcome. Thank you for coming time and time again, being part of our church family. For those who are new here, welcome here. We appreciate you coming and worshiping together, and we trust that God will continue to work and grow as we fellowship and with him and worship him and honor him through song, through word, through giving and just interacting with one another, blessing each other, encouraging each other. I received an email this past week from our youth pastor as I was sitting in my office, and he texted me this, or emailed me this picture of his room in the Dominican Republic overlooking the swimming pool. How rude is that? I don't know that I will approve his vacation next year, but we'll see what happens. John, if you're watching, yeah, look out. He said something about suffering here in the 27 degrees, also with unlimited Coke. I don't know about Coca-Cola, please. So the poor guy is suffering. But I am thankful that John and Deanna get to go and spend some time with Deanna's family. Pray for them as they take this time to refresh and spend time with family and just be blessed. Also pray for Wes and Diane as they look after Mark, their beautiful little boy, and pray for strength and endurance for those old people. And I love you, Wes and Diane, dearly. One of the things, what I appreciate is I appreciate the families in this church. I appreciate all the children, young and old, and I had the privilege of just chatting briefly with a couple of mums this morning, and just continue to pray for our mums that are raising parents, and they go through different challenges every day, and a couple of the mums that I spoke to, you know, there's lack of sleep, and especially if you get sick, and you're trying, I mean, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. So let's not forget them. Let's pray for them. Let's encourage them. And how can we help them as they're parenting? So just remember that in your lives. Let's just take a moment to calm our hearts and minds and commit the service to God this morning. Oh, Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts for your goodness to us, your love for us, for your written word, communicating the truth of who you are to us. And God, we thank you that we are encouraged. Thank you that we are even at times rebuked as we need this in our lives as we grow in our faith, grow to maturity. God, thank you for the book of James, and thank you for what you'll teach us in this series. So Lord God, as we calm our minds and our hearts of the things that are going on around us in the world, the worries and the cares, would we just lay them at your feet, surrender them to you. And Father, may you speak through us, through your Holy Spirit and your word this morning. Father, we just, again, thank you for this opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. For the Patras family, we are looking forward to seeing you in a couple of weeks. I know you're watching. And it's our family, refugee family, coming from Sri Lanka. And they will be here at the beginning of March. Maybe the second weekend in March, they will be arriving. Very exciting. So again, just a reminder, we do have a place. The committee has found a place for them to live. So very exciting. And we look forward to seeing them in a very short time. Well, this morning we're starting a new series, and it's called Get Real. And the series is we're getting into the book of James. And so today we're just actually going to look at an introduction to James. The letter of James is incredibly practical. It challenges us in very practical areas of all of our lives. The things that we do in light of trial, in light of the things that go on in our lives, it actually speaks to all of those things. And James, he's getting right into the face of the follower of Jesus and highlighting the reality that as a true follower of Jesus, as an authentic follower of Jesus, transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you live all of life differently than you did before you were a child of God. You live in sharp contrast to those outside of the kingdom of God. Regardless of what you're going through, regardless of what you're living through, regardless of the things that come up in life. And James reminds them, his original audience and us, that genuine faith is more than a matter of simply acknowledging right concepts, But it's also living in agreement with those concepts in all circumstances, all for the purpose of seeing the believer, follower of Jesus, mature in his faith in Christ. James 1:3-4 in the Amplified says, "Be assured and understand that the trial and proving of your faith bring out endurance and steadfastness and patience. But let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed with no defects." Maturity is a result of the perfecting work of God through trial, not falling apart in despair. James must have been very aware of what the people were struggling with and the trials and persecution that these people were facing that he was writing to. And James seeks to encourage them and us to remain strong, because there is great purpose in the trials. There's great purpose in the persecution. There's great purpose in the things that we deal with, the hard things that we deal with on a day-to-day, weekly basis, monthly basis, or maybe for all of our lives. And so we want to begin our series by way of a simple introduction to the book of James. And we'll look at the author of James as well as the original audience that it was written to. So if you have your Bibles, turn to James 1:1. And we're going to spend the next, 11, 12 weeks. We'll see how we have 11 kind of outlined, or not outlined, but we have kind of 11 pieces where we want to go, but that may change because sometimes there's some really incredible things and important things that we don't want to miss. So James 1:1 in the NASB 95 is the version that I'm reading, and it just says this: "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." That's all we're going to cover this week. Next week, hopefully we will look at verses 1 to 18. There's a lot there. As I looked at that for next week, and it's like, I don't know, but we'll see what God plans and how he leads in that. But today we're just going to look at verse 1, the introduction. One thing we know for certain is that this book was written by James. But the question is, which James was it that wrote this book? Because there's actually four possible candidates that could have written the book of James. There was James, the son of Zebedee, John, brother of John. But this James was killed by Herod or Agrippa I prior to this book being written, so it probably wasn't him. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, and he was also one of the 12, but nothing is known of him past the early days of the church. And the third James, called James the Younger or Little James or James the Lesser, besides his mother being at the crucifixion, again, little is known about him. And so most Bible scholars agree that the only James who seems to fit, therefore, is James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. So let's take a closer look at the author of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus and the leader and the likely leader of the church in Jerusalem. However, initially James didn't believe that Jesus was who he said, who he was claiming to be, that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe anything about him. In fact, I think his family thought he was probably a little bit on the crazy side. And we read in John 7, verse 5, that for not even his brothers were believing in him. So picture this, Jesus, not even his family, he's all on his own, not even his family believed in him. And so James was with them. He would have witnessed all of the miracles, all of the teaching that Jesus had done as they were growing up as half-brothers. He would have seen all of the casting out demons, the healing of different people. He would have seen all of this. And he still didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And James would have witnessed the crucifixion. He would have watched his brother go to the cross. First of all, be beaten, shedding his blood, being treated incredibly cruel. Like I can't even fathom the depths of horror and the horrific treatment that Jesus endured on his way to the cross to die. And James witnessed this. He watched all of this. But prior to this, he didn't believe in Jesus. But it must have been an incredible aha moment for James, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:7. So picture this. James didn't believe his brother was who he said he was. Thought he was a little crazy. Sees his brother being killed on the cross. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it says, then he, Jesus, appeared to James and then to all the apostles. The thoughts of Jesus' life and ministry may have flooded back for James, flooded back in his mind. And it probably all started to make sense to him now who Jesus was. Because this must have been the turning point for James, believing in Jesus to be who he was, the Messiah, the Savior. Because soon afterward, he became the prominent leader in the church, in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 15, verse 13, James addresses the Jerusalem counselor as one who had authority to be there and to speak there. And then in Acts 21, 17 to 18, in the Amplified, it says, when we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received and welcomed us gladly. On the next day, Paul went in with us to see James. And all the other elders of the church were present also. You see that? To see James. Everybody else was present there too, but they went in to see James. It seems like he is presiding as the head of the Jerusalem council. Now, Jerusalem, just remember this, Jerusalem wasn't some backwoods little hick town. This was Jerusalem. This was the holy city, the Mecca, a holy place. And so holding a high position in the Jewish church council could have led James to believe that he was a big deal. Hi, I'm James. How do you introduce yourself? Hi, I'm James. I'm the head of the Jerusalem church council. Like, that has authority. That has meaning behind it, doesn't it? However, look at how James does introduce himself. James. Hi, I'm James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the incredible humility in his tone that he sets in introducing himself. But what is a bondservant? And I think we struggle to understand the meaning of bondservant because we mostly have a negative view based on the narrative that we've seen or known of slavery in our day and age. And so to be a bondservant is actually a complete surrender of oneself to another. And we push back against that, right? Because we want to be our own boss. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to be held under somebody else's thumb and somebody's ruling or master over us. But Jesus taught that the greatest in God's kingdom would have to become the servant of all, Mark 9:35. Just an idea was unthinkable to you. Just the idea of surrendering or submitting yourself to somebody was unthinkable to a Roman citizen who prided themselves in their own freedom. And I mean, they would never identify themselves as a slave or a servant, a bondservant to someone else. But Jesus' kingdom is not in this world. It's not of this world. John 18:36. And the selfish values of earth bear no consequence in heaven. Throughout the New Testament, the word bondservant, slave, or servant is applied metaphorically to someone who is absolutely, absolutely devoted to Jesus. Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, and Jude all describe themselves as slaves, servants, or bondservants of Christ. The word bondservant provides an incredible word picture of those who have bound themselves, literally, to bind oneself to Christ because he has bought them with an incredibly high price to be his own possession. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, it says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Titus 2:14 in the Amplified says, who gave himself on our behalf for us that he might redeem us to purchase our freedom from all iniquity and purity for himself, a people to be peculiarly his own, people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. Why would you want to qualify your authority to preach and teach and admonish in any other way than to be a bondservant, to be bound to Jesus, the one who died this horrific death for you, to accomplish salvation for all who believe him to be their Lord and Savior? I mean, through this, through what Christ accomplished on the cross, we are forever positionally pure and clean in God's sight. And this should motivate us to seek to live pure and clean lives, enabled, of course, by the Holy Spirit in our daily living. Jesus craves that we voluntarily would surrender and submit ourselves wholly and entirely to him. Surrender is the only reasonable response to the divine mercy of God. James willingly became a bondservant of Jesus in response to his position as a child of God. He no longer had a life of his own. See, this we find this hard because from young on, we like to call it my own, right? Mine, this is mine, you can't have this because it's mine, this is my stuff, my toys, my electron, mine. The world almost fixates on that word. But James, what does he do? He says, he no longer has a life of his own. He no longer has a will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. Everything was subject to his master. Master, what would you like me to do? And the original audience would have understood the picture of what it is to be a bondservant in the culture, to be completely surrendered to the will of the master, to do what the master asks. And so that is what James is doing. And in introducing himself in this way, I believe he is inviting us as followers of Jesus to view ourselves, to come to that same place of humility and surrender, and to become that bondservant of Jesus. Because of what he's going to teach us, because of what he's going to show us and challenge us with in the rest of the book of James. But sometimes we have this negative view, I have to give everything up. For what? But remember this, that when we surrender in humility to the Master, God, the Master gives generously to his people. This is a far different relationship than often we think about when we think about a servant-slave relationship. Our Master, the Master God of his family, people that he come into his kingdom, he supplies everything that we need for life, food, clothing, armor for protection against the spiritual battle that is out there. For the battle that we faced, and because we still live with this and dwell and deal with the sinful flesh that is in us and the world around us. We have everything that we need. We have godly wisdom and godly instruction. We have his word. Not only do we have his word, we have his indwelling Holy Spirit to accomplish his work and purpose in our lives. He gives us direction and purpose and the power to accomplish the will of the Master. He doesn't just leave us on our own. He is there walking with us, encouraging us, comforting us in every view and aspect. And can you and I say with James, this is one of the, again, you know, as I dive into this, as I look at this, this is a challenging book of the Bible. This is challenging me because I have to ask myself the question, can I introduce myself as I'm Gary, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your name in there. Can you introduce yourself as I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a little bit about the author, James. So who's James writing to? Who is the original audience? How would they have seen what he's talking about in this book? Verse 1b, the last half of verse 1, tells us the letter was written to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Greetings. In the book of James, there are distinct, as you read through it, there are distinct Jewish nuances that help lend itself to the fact that it was being written to Jewish people who were predominantly Jewish. They lived in the Jewish culture, and so that was very familiar to them. They would have understood that this letter was being written to them specifically. But also it was being written to not only to Jews, but to Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Christ, Jewish Christians. 12 tribes, the reference to 12 tribes is a Jewish reference referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, a nation or people descended from a common ancestor. And in this context, our word tribe refers to all the persons descended from one of the 12 tribes of the patriarch Jacob. Another example that this is written to Jewish people is found in James 2, verse 2. When you come into your meeting or assembly, so the word meeting or assembly that we use in our English language comes from a word that was referring to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was distinctly Jewish. So the audience is mostly Jewish, and they are Christians. 10 times in 5 chapters, James refers to the recipients of the letters as brothers or brethren, depends what translation you're reading. Brother or brethren is reference to members of the same family, specifically relating to the family of God. In James chapter 1:27, he refers to God as our Father, our Father. So if he's referring to God as our Father, he's referring to them that they are making, we make the assumption that he's referring to them as children of God as well. James is addressing the Jewish believers that had scattered because of the persecution that they were experiencing, that they were facing after the church had begun in Acts chapter 2. The church explodes onto the map. And shortly after that, when you get to Acts chapter 7 and 8, you'll see that this incredible persecution begins. And so they've been scattered abroad. And then James is addressing these people that have been scattered. Acts 8 verse 1 says, "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the nations of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So clearly a message to those already in the kingdom of God, but struggling as their homes and lives, everything had been thrown upside down. Everything that was familiar to them, everything that they were enjoying as the church explodes onto the scene in Acts chapter 2, all of that familiar has been turned upside down on its end as they're running for their lives. I mean, can you picture that? You're living in your home, and suddenly your neighbors, people in this church, are dying. They're being persecuted. They're being killed for their faith. And so you're looking out for your family. You're looking out for your children. And so they were scattered abroad. And we don't know what they were able to take with them. We don't know if family went with them. We don't know how they were scattered. But it really turned their life upside down. And they were fleeing for their lives. Now think about what that might have looked like for these Christian Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They would have had unique needs and problems. I mean, first of all, being Jews, they would have been rejected by the Gentiles, and being Christian Jews, they would have been rejected. Some of them were, in fact, rejected by their own families for being Christian Jews. Perhaps the persecution they were enduring wasn't what they had signed up for as followers of Jesus. They may have believed that when they followed Jesus, when he rose from his grave, now they are going to overthrow the Roman Empire and they are going to be the ones in charge. They are going to sit in authority over the rest of the nation. But that didn't happen. Instead, people were being killed for believing in Jesus and preaching about Jesus. Look at Stephen. He was stoned because he was preaching the word of God. They had to run for their lives. Some of the major problems in the church were a failure on the part of many to live what they professed to believe. Their faith was rocked by this incredible suffering and these incredible trials. They were being distracted by the things of the culture, the world around them that they were living in, distracted by so many different things that appeal to one person. They were tempted. Not only were they tempted, they were giving in to sin. You can read it. We'll read it as we go into James. Some struggled with pride. Some became bitter and angry. Some walked in disobedience. They were hypocrites. Lived one way, talked one way, lived another. There were some who showed favoritism so that they could receive some possible benefits for themselves. Some couldn't control their tongue, what they said. Maybe there was some traditionalism that was going on. Little to no evidence of serving God and using his gifts for his glory. As you look at the list, and as we'll continue to look at the list of the problems that they were dealing with, doesn't it appear very similar to the problems that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are living with today? Do we not have people in our churches who are suffering for one reason or another? Do we not have members who talk one way but walk another? Is not worldliness a serious problem in our Christian churches today? Are there not Christians who can't control their tongues? It seems that James is dealing with a very modern problem, a relatable problem for us today. But James was not just discussing an array of miscellaneous problems. All of these problems, in fact, had a common cause and originated at the same place: spiritual immaturity. These Christians simply were not growing up. And this gives us a hint as to the basic theme of the letter, the marks of maturity in the Christian life. James used the word perfect several times, uses the word perfect several times, a word that means mature, complete. That's what that word, when you see that word in this chapter, write that down as we go through this series. As you see this word perfect, it means mature, complete. James did not mean a sinful man, but rather one who is mature, balanced, not rocked by trial, not rocked by the circumstances of life, not rocked by the persecution that's coming. So let's get real. We need to do that. We really need to get real. That's what the series is called, Get Real, because these are real life things that are really happening and we actually really need to deal with them. And if you are facing similar challenges in the as the church in that James was addressing, then it is not a question to ask the same, it's not a stretch to ask the same question. Are you maturing in your faith? Are you growing up? I know that's offensive sometimes when the pastor says, are you growing up? Are you maturing? We like to think we are. At the very least, we like to come across that we are maturing in the faith. And like I said, James actually hits this and addresses it head on. A lot of topics that will hit us right head on. And remember that God is no respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a slave to him. You are a bondservant. We are all equal before God. If you believe that you have a pedigree somehow or a high position, it means absolutely nothing in the kingdom of God. That's why when James introduces this passage, he says, hi, my name is, well, he doesn't say that, but James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he's placed his authority, because that's the only place. That's the only place he has authority, because he's submitted himself. He's come under the will of God the Father. We are bondservants. We are surrendered and submitted. This is what it means to follow Jesus, regardless of the trials, regardless of the temptations that come our way. And I know that many of you are probably, maybe all of you, I don't know, are facing a trial right now, going through some kind of a hardship in your life. And if you're not, you just came out of a trial or a hardship, or you will soon be in one. But imagine.
It's a while to on track. It's a lot of work for the guys in the back. And I know it causes a lot of stress for being incredibly diligent back there. Yeah? Perfect.
But imagine if you were to surrender the areas of your life that you've been holding on to. I mean, if you examine your life, if you look at your life, we all have areas that we like to hold on to. And these areas of our life often weigh us down so much. And we live in guilt and shame, frustration, because we can't seem to walk in victory in these areas of our life. But what if we were to surrender that area to life, to God, His will, His purpose, everything? It's going to take the hard things of life. But instead of living in this defeated cycle of shame and guilt, instead of living in a defeating cycle, you could experience the peace of God. Oh, church, it is my biggest desire that you would not have to live in this life without feeling the peace of God, because I know you will live with trial. I know you will live with struggle in your life, with hardship in your life. But you can find peace in that. You don't have to struggle with what to do and how to do it, because God will give you wisdom. That doesn't mean you will be taken out of that situation or that trial or that struggle, but you will walk in peace with God. Surrender is at the beginning of humility. However, it's not a blind trust or faith. It is a faith in the one true God. So perhaps this week you begin, by faith you surrender whatever area it is that you've been holding on to. What is holding you back from living that mature life? I used to sit in the church and hear the pastors speak and see people in the church living lives. They were flourishing, they were maturing in their faith. And I wanted that so desperately, so badly. But there was this huge block standing in my way. And it was surrender. I wanted to hang on to some things because I believed somehow they brought me joy, or that somehow being in control made me a better person. And so the road to maturity begins with surrender and humility. Maybe this week you, even now, you just close your eyes, or even with your eyes open, you begin by, God, I surrender my life, my will to you. God, I surrender my marriage to you, my spouse to you. God, I surrender myself to you in my marriage. Maybe you need to surrender your singleness to God. God, I'm tired of being single. And you're dealing with it in all the wrong ways. So maybe this week, maybe today, you surrender your singleness to God. Your friendships, your career, education, finances. We just went through a series on finances. And maybe you need to surrender your finances to God. What about your future? By faith, you believe that God has a better plan than you can come up with any day. A better way that leads to joy when things get hard and trials come, because they will get hard and trials will come. How differently, if you surrender today, and we talk in 6 months or a year, maybe it's even 1 month, 6 months or a year, and we were to talk, because you surrendered and submitted every area of your life, I believe you would recognize changes in your life. You will find significant changes in how you react to the next trial, how you react to the next thing that goes wrong. Man, but it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. I was talking with Pat, my wife, if you don't know. In case nobody knows me, I'm Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. There's rabbits everywhere. Except I forgot where I was going. That rabbit took a detour. But if you surrender every area of your life, and we talk in 6 months to a year, oh, that's where I was. Pat and I were talking a little bit the other day. I have struggled with anger my whole life. But I think it's getting better. It's not where it used to be 40 years ago, 30 years ago, or even 1 year ago. You see, there's progress that happens. And when you begin to surrender every area of your life, and you allow people in to keep track of you, to keep you accountable, to walk with you, to shepherd you, it's so rewarding that, yes, God is perfecting me. He is bringing me to maturity. Not of anything that I've done. It's all Jesus. It's all God. But that's where he wants us. That's what he desires for you and I. And if you keep track, if you surrender today, you will pleasantly be surprised how you respond in your next trial. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, thank you that you are a loving master who gives us everything we need to accomplish your good work. You give us the desire and the power. And so, Father, today, I pray that as you give us that reveal and give us that desire today, that we would respond and we would surrender to you. So, Father, as we go from here, I pray that you would just impress upon our hearts what we need to surrender and that we would surrender to you. Father, you are a good, good God, and you want to care for your children deeply. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.